about your faith. You think that's a singular possessive pronoun, your, don't you? Your, you individually. Tell me what it is that you believe. I hate to interject grammar into the preaching of the gospel, but the truth is that word, your, can also be a plural word. What are your plans today? I could be speaking to the whole congregation at once. We tend to think, is it because it's truth or theology or biblical idea or because we're in an individualistic, selfish society, that faith is personal. It's individual. A person believes. That's a personal decision. Could it really be a group activity? If you read in Romans and 1 Corinthians, faith, interestingly, is listed among the spiritual gifts. Blessings from the Holy Spirit of God in the life of those who follow Christ that are used to bless the church, the body of Christ, and the world. That doesn't mean that. So, for example, if someone has the gift of healing or the gift of prophecy, we would assume that other people probably without that gift do not have that gift. But all Christians are encouraged and commanded to have faith. And indeed, without exercising our faith, believing in Jesus, we would not be called believers. But some people have a larger faith. Faith enough for themselves, but strong enough to encourage and to help others. Perhaps believers, but who are weaker in the faith. Maybe it doesn't occur to you as someone who follows Jesus that other people may need you to show them the way to Jesus. To demonstrate the path, the simple things like believe in Christ, ask, trust Him, don't doubt. James, the brother of our Lord, said in his book, if you pray and ask God but have doubts, it's like a little boat being tossed about on the waves of the sea. This is not the first of the miracles. We started that in our series with the turning of the water to wine. But if you look at Mark chapter 1, the previous chapter, the opening of Mark's gospel, he drives out an impure spirit from someone in the town of Capernaum. It says from verse 29 on that he heals many. In verse 40 of chapter 1, it says that he healed a man with leprosy. So Jesus, early in his ministry, he's gathering his disciples, he's traveling around, eventually through all of Palestine, but in the beginning in the northern part called Galilee. Jesus and these men were Galileans. Eventually, the last year and a half was mostly in Judea near Jerusalem, the capital in the south. But Jesus is in the northern part in Galilee. He was from the town of Nazareth. That's where his parents lived. That was to fulfill prophecy that he would be a Nazarene. But it appears that sometime, maybe recently, or perhaps more when he, in his adult life, his family, Mary and Jesus and the other siblings, we don't have any word about Joseph after Jesus was 12, moved to the city of Capernaum. That was on the north edge of the Sea of Galilee. So that's the explanation for verse 1. Jesus again entered Capernaum, and the people heard that he had come home. So he's been in Capernaum long enough for folk to recognize him, to know that this is where he lives. And they have heard about the miracles already. Maybe it doesn't occur to you, but it seems to me in this text that this miracle happens in their home. Often Jesus went to the home of tax collectors and sinners and leaders. But here it just says, they heard he was home. They gathered in large numbers so there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. So quite possibly, they're in the house that Jesus and his family lived in Capernaum. Now if you're picturing here in one of these new developments here in the South Metro, a house of 5,000 square feet. If you've seen archaeological digs in this part of the world, not that kind of house we're talking about. So a crowd so large that there no more could get in might have been 20 or 30 people, perhaps not 500. Hard to say. I wonder if Mary was thinking, oh, I just wish I had an open concept floor plan. More people could see Jesus. But while he's preaching the word to them, some men come, bringing to him a paralyzed man, four of them carrying him on a mat. And they could not get to Jesus because of the crowd. Maybe you've been in a crowd like that where it's packed in like sardines and you feel someone saying, could you excuse me, could you open the way? And your thought is, if I move, you're not getting through the next person. We're stuffed in here. These men have insisted and find no other way. We know from other passages in the Old Testament that describe these houses and in the book of Acts that usually there was an external stairway that the roof was flat. So apparently these men carry their friend up on top and begin to dig through the roof. I mean, Jesus isn't planning to teach till sundown or for days, is he? You'd think, aren't they tired from carrying him a long ways? Couldn't they sit down and rest and wait a few minutes? But they open up the roof and lowered the mat the man was lying on. Who is it that's expressing faith in the healing power of Jesus? Is that clear to you as you read the story? Some miracle stories in the New Testament, Jesus says to the person, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. He does not say those words to this man. Is this man convinced that Jesus can or will heal him? Does he convince his friends? Guys, this is the last favor I'm ever going to ask of you. Could you just take me up to Capernaum to meet Jesus? Or are they convinced and take him against his wishes? After all, if a paralyzed person says, I don't want to go, you get to decide that, don't you? They can't stay against your will. But Jesus says, it says in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith. Now Mark doesn't explain who's the there. Is it the four men? Is it all five of them? Is this paralyzed man included in that? Does each of them individually have faith? And he's just using that word in the plural to describe it. But it seems like these men, friends of this man, together have talked him into coming and believe that Jesus is going to do something. Seems a bit interesting to us that Jesus doesn't address his paralyzation first. He looks at the man and says, son, your sins are forgiven. No, Mark doesn't write, and the other gospel writers don't describe that there was any conversation first. The man doesn't talk about his sin, doesn't ask forgiveness. Jesus doesn't accuse him of some kind of wrongdoing. Is he being lowered through the roof to get his sins forgiven? Is that our impression? You might think, is Jesus just instigating these teachers of the law? Not sure that these men came in sincerity, the teachers of the law. We know through the gospel accounts that they followed Jesus everywhere, and usually not, hey, this is the real teaching. This is the Son of God. We'd like to hear what he has to say. And they begin thinking to themselves, this is blaspheming. No one can forgive sins but God alone. The second statement is true, isn't it? We sin against one another, and the Scriptures instruct us to ask forgiveness when we know we've offended a brother or sister. But that removes the offense between us. And every sin has to be confessed to God and ask forgiveness. And only He can forgive. So these teachers, whatever other problem they have, admit that there's sin in the world, that people are sinners, that sin needs forgiveness, that only God can do that. Right? Is everybody agreeing with that? So we're going to talk about that in a couple of months. Not I'm giving you a warning because nobody wants to hear about sin, but I do hear people talk about that in our day and age, and some of us rejoice in the church, and some of us accuse the church a lot, and I hear people say this a lot. Well, here's the things that nobody talks about in church anymore. Heaven, surprisingly, is one of them. And sin and hell. These things I hear people constantly say, well, nobody wants to talk about that in church anymore. So that's the first series of 2020. It's called Let's Talk About It. And we're going to talk about heaven, the last Sunday of the year. And January 5th, if you have the courage, we're just going to talk about sin. And believe it or not, I'm going to say, you're a sinner. And we need Jesus for that reason. And we're going to spend a Sunday talking about hell, one of your favorite topics, probably. Sin, who can forgive sins but God alone? That's a good question. But they're not cognizant that the one they're listening to is, in fact, God. And Jesus is concerned to prove that. Because he said in verse 10, I want you to know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So if Jesus said to you today, I'll offer you one of two things, forgiveness of your sins or physical healing. Do you have a doubt about which you would take? And he asks them, which is easier? Verse 9. Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven? Is it easier to say you're healed? Who needs a mat? Get up and walk away. The man receives two miracles in very short order. But he receives the important one first. Son, your sins are forgiven. I hope it seems a bit unnecessary to say this. If you have to prioritize, if you were forced to make a decision, take forgiveness that lasts for all eternity. And there's no physical healing that lasts that long. All healing is short-lived. Every person we read about in the Scripture, Old Testament, New, that received divine intervention, miraculous, supernatural, physical healing, died. Died of something. Got sick again. Those raised from the dead. Lazarus was raised from the dead one time. He died again. And was not raised again. Will be in the final day. Question for you. What's the most important decision in life? It's to believe in Jesus. But this text makes us ask a second question. What do you need the most to find Jesus? If this is the most important thing, this is for eternity. This is the way the Father gave for me to get into heaven, to spend eternity in His presence, to not carry with me the damnation that is required for my sinfulness. It's Jesus. What's the most important thing to find Jesus? The answer is not the Bible or church or doctrine. The answer is relationship. You need a friend to bring you. Someone who believes and who tells you. And we talk about that a lot in church, I think, for this reason. Most of us who get up on a Sunday morning where we could sleep in or do something else and come to a house of worship believe in that. But perhaps fall quite a bit short on the telling part. In your circle of influence, I'm asking you to pray about this. I asked this on the outline to write down, who are the names of people who need the miracle working power of God in their life? Who need to come to Jesus and be forgiven? And maybe you need to carry them. Who need healing, who need restoration of something that's horribly broken. Maybe just need to hear a word that someone really believes that life can be different and have meaning and have purpose. It's like our eyes are so blinded to that. We rub shoulders with family members, with people we study with, that our neighbors, people that work in the cubicle next to us, who seem like life is going fine. They got up, they had coffee, they took a shower, they got dressed, they came to work and sat down, they turned on their computer. They're doing something meaningful. But in their heart is total meaninglessness. There is no purpose. They're counting the days. They might be 47 years old. And they're counting the days to retirement. Or to find another job. Or to win the lottery so I don't have to work anymore. And it just never occurs to me that maybe just a word about the hope that's in my heart. Peter, one of the Lord's disciples, said this, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Do this with gentleness and respect. It's intriguing that in all the description we have of discipleship, that's the whole context of these four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, not the healing and teaching, that's a small part. But Jesus, every day, every hour, is discipling men. And it never says he trained them in witnessing or evangelism. Because boy, we love to talk about those words in the church, don't we? You need to know how to explain the gospel. People don't believe it's because they just need to understand it a little better. And you, if you're really a Christian, ought to be able to line up the right verses and convince them. Here's what Peter, who was pretty thoroughly discipled by Jesus, said. You should be ready to give an answer. If you live like you ought as a believer, you'll have hope. People will see, in this hopeless world we live in, look at that person, they're hopeful. They're not going to understand why that is. Not everyone perhaps will do this, but somebody's going to ask, what's the reason for the hope? Folks, I just want to be honest with you. I think as a believer in my life, I'm suggesting this in yours, if it's been a long time since anyone has asked, you ought to be praying about that and asking yourself, does something need to change in the way I live? Do I need to exude hopefulness more? And what's the reason? Peter doesn't say give a reason. He says people are going to ask for the reason. But what he says is give the answer. Who's the answer? It's Jesus. Don't give an explanation. When someone says, do you believe the Bible, that whole miracle working thing, and the, really? What is it about your life? Why are you hopeful when everyone else seems hopeless? Do you really think our country is going to survive? Do you really think the world's not going to be blown up by crazy people with their hand on a nuclear button? Do you really think that? Might be 1,000 versions of that question or of that doubt. And I understand Peter to be saying, don't give him a biblical explanation with verses. Just say this word. The answer for my hope is Jesus. I think if someone authentically wants to know, they're going to keep asking. But maybe by that answer, you'll just discover, yeah, they don't want to know about that at all. Not sure if you listened on the radio back in the day to Paul Harvey. Wasn't on TV as far as I know. Wasn't on a podcast, just on the radio. He's a storyteller, but stories with a purpose. And tell a story to a certain point and stop, and there'd be a commercial break. And when he returned, he would say, and now? Or now for the rest of the story. But why does Mark stop there? Why doesn't he tell me the rest of it? Tim's mind wants to know. Doesn't it seem so obvious to you that this man went home and lived the rest of his life like his four friends? Do you really think it could be different? Seeking out needy people and telling them about Jesus, pointing them to Jesus, taking them to Jesus. As I read the rest of the gospel, I just love that this is kind of out of the starting gate, because when I read the rest of the gospels and it says, and people were bringing the lame and sick to Jesus, in my mind, this man is there every time. He's always bringing people to Jesus. I can't prove that, but I can ask this. How about us? Do we do that? Because someone did it for us. You weren't born knowing about Jesus. Someone told you. Someone carried you. It explains a lot of how we do church. I guess you know that the church is a very different thing in a lot of places. This is why we invest in children's ministry. That's why we encourage parents to raise their children and know and love the Lord. That's why we invest in engaged couples who are about to get married and tell them, you know what, a Christian home doesn't just happen. You need to understand how to do that. Jesus, I'm convinced from the first verses in Mark 2, is receiving a multitude, however many could fit into his home. How about yours? Not saying you need to invite a multitude, but does anyone ever invite in? If they are, do they feel the essence, the hope of the Lord Jesus? What was this healing for? Not to show off, but to show that he had authority, that he has authority to forgive sins. Do you believe that Jesus can still do both? He can still forgive sins and heal the lame? Anyone? But in our prayers, this is the question. Are we asking first for forgiveness and understanding and healing? Is a secondary thing. So what if the teachers of the law hadn't been there? What if Jesus, reading their minds, hadn't perceived they were accusing him of blasphemy? What if he had just said, son, your sins are forgiven? I'm imagining the four unhappy friends carrying their buddy all the way home, however far away that was. Because didn't they carry him there? Pretty sure that was a one-way trip. That five were walking home instead of four. That we don't know today, do we? When we ask for healing, the truth is we're not sure. I've seen people ask for prayer for healing and to be anointed with oil and seen miraculous healing. And I have prayed for people who were not healed. Wish I could explain that. Not wish I could explain this when they aren't healed. I can't explain when they are healed either, except that it's the power of the Lord Jesus. But forgiveness is different. People pray for healing and are healed or not, but no one prays for forgiveness that is not forgiven. That's the gospel. Amen? And we're at the table this morning to celebrate that. And to say thank you. Truth is, we sometimes pray for healing, and other people can affect that healing. Fall and break my leg, I could call my Christian friends and say, would you pray for the Lord to heal my leg? But in fact, I know I can go to a clinic and have someone set the leg, and the power that God created in this body will heal itself. But there's no clinic I can go to and have my sins forgiven. So when Jesus is about to leave this earth, after 3 years of walking and ministering and healing, he does not say to the 12, when I'm gone, I want you to remember the amazing power I had and the healing I did. That's the legacy I'm going to leave. We like that word today, don't we? But he said, I want you to remember the Passover. Still a couple days coming. Not quite, he has not yet hung on the cross. But he's announcing this is what's going to happen. And he knows of our forgetfulness. And so he said, when Passover comes, remember, it's not about Egypt, it's not about the lamb, it's not about the blood on the doorpost. It's about your friend Jesus hung on the cross. It is why there's a cross on the platform of our church. And that's why we come today and remember. Because we are under orders, and the one who died said, you are to remember. Folks, if